I would like you to open your Bibles to Exodus, the book of Exodus, and I will explain, and you will see in a little while here why we go to this book, and we are going to take a quick survey of it, and along with passages in Numbers as well. When I was in doing camping ministries and things, preaching at different camps, sharing at different camps, I came across an illustration I think would be really fitting to introduce the message this morning. And that is, it's an illustration using what has been called the law of the pendulum. How many of you are aware of the law of the pendulum? Anybody at all? Okay, Dad is, Brandon is, just a couple of us. Okay, all right. The law of the pendulum really illustrates well this matter of intellectual belief and practical belief, and how we can be intellectually believing all of the things of God and yet practically be unbelievers. And here's how that is the case. If I was to take a set point in the ceiling and screw a eye bolt into the ceiling, and then have you stand at a set point over here on one side, and then I hang from the ceiling, from that eye bolt, a rope, and attached to the rope is a bowling ball, okay? And then you are fixed at that one point. I bring the bowling ball to your nose and touch it to your nose, and I let it go. Practical belief, how well you understand and believe the law of the pendulum practically will determine whether you stay in that same exact spot when the bowling ball now has reached its furthest extent and now is coming back towards your face. And you see, and that's really, to me, that illustrates it so well. I used to do that in the frame of a door. And I would hold a rope, a little string up, and I'd tie a great big crescent wrench to the rope. And I would ask the individuals, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And I'd show them the law of the pendulum. Yes, I believe. I believe in the law of the pendulum. All right. Who's the first volunteer? Ooh, that gets a little tougher. But somebody will come. Okay, eventually come and they'll stand and they will... Okay, you believe in the law of pendulum? Yes, I do. And then as the wrench is coming back, invariably, they move. Did they really believe in the law of the pendulum? No. Intellectually, yes, but practically, no. And really, that is the issue before us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And I'm going to bring that to you by way of Exodus and then all the way through and hopefully bring some points of further application, because I think all too often we believe in many things about God intellectually. And this is one of the great dangers of individuals who are engaged in much study. We can become so intellectually soaked and saturated with a lot of facts about God, but we know more than we practically know. We can, as I've told some individuals, I can preach more and further than what I really know in practice. And unfortunately, that is the way we live oftentimes. And so I want to bring these facts out more clearly and drive them home for us that we might run the race that is set before us. And so before we do, again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we do thank you and we praise you that you have chosen a very, as we have, some of us have learned this last week or reminded ourselves of this last week at the funeral service, that you have chosen to use foolish things, namely preaching. In a high-tech, intellectual society in which we are being bombarded with media at every level and at every degree and to every kind and sort, our minds become sophisticated, if you will. And so it is amazing to think that through the centuries and generations and so on, that the simple thing of preaching your word is what you predominantly use to touch our hearts and souls. So we thank you for giving us this opportunity once again to sit under your word. And so guide me as I lead these individuals through the Scriptures. You speak to us what you would have through what I say. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin with the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 3, if you're there in your Bibles, you'll notice there's the account of the burning bush. Though the people in Egypt had not heard about the burning bush at this point, nonetheless, I believe that sooner or later they would hear about the burning bush. Remember Moses out watching sheep, and he sees this bush, and he comes near, and God speaks with him. And an amazing thing, the bush is burning, but it does not is not consumed. And then God commissions, really, Moses to go to the Egyptians, go to Pharaoh, and to lead Israel out. And Moses immediately says, "Who am I going to tell him sent me?" And then God tells him, "You tell him that the I am who I am has sent you." So I'm sure that Moses would have told this to the Israelites later on, as he described his mission to them when he went there. And they had been told that the I am who I am had sent Moses. And they had been, in chapter 4, they had been informed of God's choosing and empowering Moses and Aaron. And you remember the questioning that Moses gave to God, "And I can't do it, I'm not of an eloquent tongue," and so on. And so Aaron was the spokesman, and Moses was really the manifestation of God's power. And then in chapter 7 of Exodus, we read that they had heard of Aaron's rod becoming a snake in that encounter with Pharaoh's men and servants and so on. And then from Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 12, they would have seen, and you can turn there and just kind of look through there quickly, they would have seen all of the various plagues, the water turning to blood and the frogs coming upon the land and then dying and smelling, and the gnats and the insects and the cattle that died, and the boils and the hail and the locusts, and then the darkness, and then finally the culminating plague, the ultimate climactic plague, the firstborn dies. And that each of those plagues really matched in many respects the various Egyptian gods. And I think they would have understood that. And in chapters 11 and 12, they partook of the first Passover. You remember they were told to kill a lamb and then put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And then the death angel would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that house when he saw the blood. And then they would have heard as well the death cries within the families across Egypt that had not put the blood upon the door. And they literally then in chapter 12, we read in verses 33 and following, and an amazing thing, Egypt being a very wealthy nation, a very wealthy country, they literally plundered Egypt from its articles of gold, we read, and from its articles of silver and from its clothing. Literally, the Israelites were told to just ask the Egyptian neighbors, "Hey, can I have this piece of gold? Can I have that? And can I have this?" And so they gave it to them and, in essence, drove them out. "Get out of Egypt. We don't want anything to do with you." And as they were leaving Egypt, the Israelites saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of, does anybody remember, fire by night, right? Guiding them, being a constant reminder that God is there in their presence. But then chapter 14 rolls around. After seeing all of these mighty things, chapter 14, verse 10, we know that they come to this Red Sea and they look behind them and they see the sea in front, and they look behind and they see Pharaoh's army coming after, because we know that Pharaoh then pursued them. And in unbelief, they cry out when Pharaoh pursues. Verse 10, they said this, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. And so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you,'" verse 12 of chapter 14, "in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" An amazing statement after being in captivity for many, many years, hundreds of years. Here they are. God has done some miraculous things. And now their first obstacle really that they face, and they're unbelieving. They're unbelieving. Moses tells them, don't fear, watch, God's going to fight for you. And so in verse 21, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, and they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, and they saw the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. You remember also that they could have seen probably the chariot wheels coming off of the chariots, if you will, and thus the soldiers were killed. But in verse 22 of chapter 15, we read that there was unbelief. There was unbelief in their lives, and they grumbled and they complained and so on and so forth. When they were not given water, and so in verse 22 of chapter 15, Moses led them from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went there 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could drink not the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And so then the people grumble at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And so on. And so they grumble about that. And then chapter 16, verse 1, and then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. 2 months later, 15 days, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel say to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So now they're grumbling because they don't have anything to eat. And again, keep in mind, they've seen a lot of things already, as I've mentioned. And then in chapter 16, we would see where God provides the manna for them, and they saw that. But then by verse 20, we all, and notice, by the way, just as a sidelight, notice how many times the word grumble is used in the first 12 verses of chapter 16. Just mark that down in your Bible, just highlight, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. The Lord provides manna for them, for sure. But then verse 20 comes along, and we see this, but they did not listen. After they had been told the matters of gathering, they were only supposed to gather so much manna. They did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they were supposed to do away with all of what they had gathered by the end of the day, and they did not believe. And then in verse 27, we see unbelief. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They were told to only gather so much on 6 days, and on the seventh day there would be enough there for them that they had gathered earlier to be able to carry them over through that day, but they did not believe. And so they went out and gathered those things. And in fact, then a jar of manna, we are told, was to be kept as a testimony to God's faithfulness to them and ultimately to their unbelief about God, is what we would see. And then in chapter 17, we read again that Israel quarrels with Moses about water. And then we see that God provided water. And then they saw the Lord, their banner, fight against Amalek and win in chapter 17, verses 8 and following. And they saw that God made a covenant with them in chapter 19. And then we saw that God had given them a law by which to live, that God had called them to, the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law and so on and so forth, described in greater detail in other passages of Scripture. And then in chapter 24, they felt the drops of blood which confirmed the covenant as Moses sprinkles them with blood to confirm the covenant that they had made and that God had made with them. And they saw the glory of the Lord rest on Mount Sinai in chapter 24 like a consuming fire. And they waited for Moses 40 days and 40 nights while he got instructions about all of the law and how to build the tabernacle and so on and so forth. But unbelief crept in very quickly, as we read in chapter 32 of Exodus, where they, seeing that Moses had delayed, began to wonder and began to doubt. And so they ask Aaron to make a god for them. And so Aaron makes this god out of the gold and so on that he had gathered from them. And Moses confronts them when he finds this out, and he makes excuses. He makes excuses for himself. as we would see in the rest of chapter 32, and Moses causes the people of Israel to drink the gold after he ground it all up, to drink of that gold, and then God punishes the people. And in chapter 33, we read that God calls Israel an obstinate people. Verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey of chapter 33, for I will not give it, I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you on the way. And so God seeing and observing their unbelief. And in chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, we see that the pillar of the cloud at the entrance of the tent, when God's glory shone there, the people came and worshiped and they saw that. And we see that God manifest Himself in a really a unique way in chapter 33 to Moses and part of chapter 34, demonstrating His glory to Moses unlike any other human being. And in chapter 34, in light of this encounter with God, Moses' face shone, and they saw that. They had seen that. And they could not look upon Moses in his face because it was so bright. And in chapter 35, we read that they had given of themselves and of their material things to build the tabernacle. And so they watched that develop and grow according to the commandments of God. And they watched the cloud cover the tabernacle when it was taken up. And they moved when the when the cloud was taken away, right? When the cloud was there, they stayed. And when it was gone, they moved. They saw that. And they had been given an extensive exposition through Leviticus and Numbers, an extensive exposition of the moral and civil and ceremonial law. But then jump with me to Numbers chapter 10. Kind of taking a huge leap there. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. We read, on the second year in the second month, on the 12th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. They'd seen that. But it says that they then, as we would read on in the passage, that they were individuals who complained of adversity that the Lord had given to them. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. They visually saw that occur and experienced that, and some of them died because of that. And then later on, in verse 4, the rabble who were among them, right after this situation, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. And so they saw that the Lord provided the quail in the next chapter, or later on in that chapter, how God provided quail for them to be blown in, as it were, from the sea. And while it was still in their teeth, the Lord killed many of them because of their disobedience and greed and desires. We know that in chapter 11, verse 11, that Moses complains even to God, why have you been so hard, verse 11, on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all of this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you have swore to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all of these people? And he was complaining, as well as I can fully understand, as a leader in that situation. And yet, was he right? No, he was not. And so he had his eyes off of the Lord. Well, then we see in Numbers chapter 12 that they saw what happened to Miriam, who was made a leper because of her jealousy of Moses. And they saw her outside of the camp when she was expelled. And then they watched her healed and be brought back into the camp. And then they heard in Numbers chapter 13, the spies report of the greatness of the land. And they, in fact, saw some of the fruit that the spies had brought back from the land. But there was unbelief when they were asked to go in, here's what they said, chapter 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, because they said, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt, because they had been told that there was giants in that land, and that they would see themselves as grasshoppers in light of those giants. And so they grumbled against the Lord at that point. And then we read verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh and those who had spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be as our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. But all the congregation said, stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent in the meeting of the sons of Israel. And here's what the Lord said. He said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? There's the key words. How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? Can I say, through all of this, they had been brought to the law of the pendulum. Right here to this point. Do you believe in my power and who I am, or do you not? That was the issue. And so we know that Moses prays for pardon of the people, and God tells Israel that they will die but their children will go into the land later on in chapter 14. And so what happens when they find out that the justice is being reaped and the judgment is being has been pronounced, that they're going to die? What do? They decide that they're going to go up and they're going to fight against the Amalekites and try this thing on their own. Okay, you know how it is. You tell your children, you know, you're gonna be punished if you don't go clean your room, kind of a thing. Okay, oh yeah, no big deal. So then once they really realize that we're serious about it, then all of a sudden they say, okay, I'll go clean my room. Okay, it's obedience after the fact. And Moses says, don't go up, because if you go up, you're going to die. They went up anyway, and guess what happened? They died in unbelief. And then in Numbers chapter 16, they saw the sons of Korah rebelling against Moses. In essence, and Aaron saying, who are you guys that you guys think that you're the only ones getting the word from God? I mean, we're here as well. And they saw the judgment that God presented upon them. The ground opened up. The earth literally opens up, swallows these in, closes, and they're gone. That would have been an amazing thing to see, right? Woof, there they are 1 second. Now they're gone, and there it is, dry ground, nothing, no crack, it's all solid. And then they saw fire from heaven come down and consume the other individuals of disobedience. And then they saw in number 17 of Aaron's rod that budded, which was to be kept as a sign to the rebels to tell them to stop, to show them to stop grumbling. And then they wept at Miriam's death. And so then we read in Numbers 20, that account where Moses, again, the individuals, Numbers 20, verses 1 and following, and so on, where they want water. Moses gets angry. He strikes. Verse 8, he's supposed to speak to the rock, but instead he strikes the rock. And thus, he says, verse 12, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Wow. And then we see at the end of that chapter, they saw Aaron die, and he is not led into the land because of unbelief. Moses will not be led into the land because of unbelief. And then in Numbers 21, we see that they longed for different food and different water. And what happens? The Lord sends fiery serpents into that area. They did not like the food nor the water. He says they loathe this miserable food. So God sends the serpents in to bite the people, and Moses has to make the brazen or the bronze serpent to be lifted up, typifying Christ who would be lifted up as well. And all who looked upon Christ or upon that serpent would be healed. And then we see in Numbers 25, finally, the Israelites join themselves through immorality to the nations around them. And Phinehas is honored for his righteous zeal because he actually kills two individuals who are in the act of immorality, and God kills 24,000 people in that day. And so I think we get the point, don't we? Over and over and over, these people had been granted great things to see about God, had they not? And yet they walked in unbelief. They failed to believe God to supply their water, to supply their clothing, to supply their food, to provide for their protection, to supply direction for them, to provide and preserve their children, to supply their religious, if you will, satisfaction, to supply their true freedom, to supply their spouses with sons and daughters, and so for their sons and daughters, to supply a land and to supply rest. They failed to believe God, and they failed to take God at His word when God told him in Exodus chapter 6 that I will bring you out of Egypt, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you for my people, I will be your God, I will bring you into the land, and I will give you a possession. God stated those things very, very clearly, but yet they defied that. It is as if they could be asked, what part of belief don't you understand? And what a sad commentary. What a sad commentary. Now, before you get too hard on them, yeah, just remember, I'm going to point the finger right back at us here in a moment, okay? But that's what takes us to Hebrews chapter 3. So go with me there. That's the setting. That's the historic setting that we find then this passage, which then leads us to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we read these words, therefore, this is a quote that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to bear upon the conscience of the readers. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is he referring to there? Everything that I have just told you from Exodus. That's what he's talking about right there. And in light of all that we see in the nation of Israel, here's what he tells these readers in this day and age in the writing there, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Wow, what a indictment. What an exhortation, if you will. And if you look at that in this text and the various other texts relating to this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 and 3:10 and 4:6 and 4:10 and so on, you notice that the writer of Hebrews equates unbelief with hardness of heart, with going astray in your heart, with an evil heart, with disobedience. And all of them relate then to the matter of the heart. So unbelief is a matter of the heart. And the writer of Hebrews, keep in mind, he is telling these individuals, don't just look at them and say, those guys were bad news. I mean, they didn't get it. He's seeing there's a possibility that you're not getting it. And so you need to be careful. And remember, he's writing to two groups of individuals here. He's writing to believers and encouraging them to press on in their faith in Jesus Christ, right? And then he's writing to those who are just kind of going along and who are kind of on the wagon, but who are reverting back to Judaistic thinking, who are not looking to Jesus Christ, who are in danger of falling away, if you will, from the true faith. So he's encouraging them to press on. So with that, we come to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, I hope I haven't lost you in all of those details. And I hope it's valuable to set the pace and the page for it. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, i.e., we could just go right back to where we were at, right? Looking back at all these individuals, though we were looking at disobedient and unbelieving individuals, Hebrews 11 talks about all those who live by faith surrounding us. Let us lay aside, let us throw it off, strip it off, get rid of it, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We want to deal with that phrase, the sin that so easily entangles us. What is that? What is that sin? We could say that that sin is any sin, right, at its outset. But I don't think that's what it is. I think it's noted by the word the sin, specific, individual, certain sin. And if you read, as I've read through the Old Testament, then into Hebrews, and further on, we could read it more, we would find, I believe, that the sin that so easily entangles us is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. That is the sin of faithlessness. The sin of uncertainty and distrust of God and His promises and God and His power and of Christ and His redeeming work. That's what we could say it is. And it surrounds us. It encompasses us, if you will. It besets us so very easily, as it is described there. A.T. Roberts said this, it is the sin that is standing all around us. It's all around us. And in fact, he gives an illustration that of this that was used, this word easily besets or entangles us, was a word that was used in the jungle, if you will, and it was used of the wild beasts circling around the campfire in the dark, just waiting for somebody to be foolish enough to step just a little too far from the light and the beast would come in and snag their victim. That is, in many respects, a very graphic illustration, I believe, of unbelief. The sin, that sin, as the Amplified says it, which so easily or deftly or cleverly clings to us and entangles us. Unbelief is your default mode. Have you ever thought of it in that way? What is the first thing that your first response when you lose your job? Is it to rise up and say, God is in control? What is your first response when you lose a child? I have not seen very many parents whose first response immediately, I'm talking immediately, was God is in complete control, unless they have trained themselves in this matter. It is our default mode, and if we do not think so, then we can ask ourselves what our first response is when we lose our savings account, when you lose your marriage, or when you lose your retirement. What is your first response? This is not a plea, by the way, for only the immature. This is not a plea for the immature. Notice the word where he says here, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The writer of Hebrews, I believe as a mature individual, is saying and including himself in this matter, that he himself needs to be careful and lay aside constantly this matter of unbelief. It creeps in so subtly, and its icy fingers grasp us with chilling effects. John Owen said this, in fact, of unbelief. He said, there is no sin whereof men can be guilty in this world of at so horrible a nature and so dreadful an effect as unbelief. It is so horrible. And in fact, one other individual mentioned it like this, and I like the illustration. Unbelief is the shield of every other sin. In other words, unbelief is the root of every other sin. Just think of it in your own life. It doesn't matter what you deal with, whether it's covetousness, that's unbelief. Looking at somebody else and saying, I'd like to have what they have, that's unbelief that God is not capable of providing you exactly what you need. Therefore, you think you need something else, right? Anxiety is just nothing more than unbelief that God is big enough to take care of your problems, right? And that slips in so carefully and so deftly and cleverly, as we have learned, and it is therefore very difficult to uproot. Very difficult. But it can be uprooted. It can be uprooted. As I mentioned, the Hebrews, they were in danger of unbelief as it relates to their understanding and trusting in Christ for salvation, and I'm going to talk more of that next week. But then they were also in danger of unbelief in their understanding of trusting God in the midst of suffering. Unbelief. It is really a matter of lack of knowledge applied. Of knowledge applied. Thus, Peter said it like this when he said in 2 Peter, he says, seeing that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to this life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so the writer of Hebrews, I believe, is through all of Hebrews seeking to apply knowledge of who Christ is. And in the day of the Israelites, in their days of wandering, God was seeking to apply the knowledge that he brings through crisis. And so with that, I hope I've set the table or the picture well enough now. I'm going to bring in some thoughts concerning God that will help us, I believe, lay aside unbelief. Okay? This is a big subject, by the way, and I'm just barely touching the surface of it. All right? So what I want to do is I want to bring into our minds how God brings us to places of impossibilities to help us and enable us to lay aside unbelief. Okay? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was brought to a place of impossibility. Go to Pharaoh. I mean, this was the mightiest king of the nation, of the land, right? Go to Pharaoh. Moses is a sheep herder. He knows, he grew up in Pharaoh's house. He knows the power of Pharaoh. And he says that I don't have the capability of doing it. God brings him to that point and says to him, I am who I am. I'm going to be with you. My presence will go with you. God brought Moses to the place of impossibility in that way to show that he himself, God himself, is the only true living God. That's the first thing, the first thought. God brings us to points of impossibility to help us get rid of unbelief, and he does so to show us that he is the only true and living God. As I mentioned in Exodus 14, God had defied all of the Egyptian gods, right? He defied them through bringing the plagues. And God empowers us to eradicate unbelief through times of crisis by reminding us in the crisis that he is the only true living God. Thus, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, beware that somebody doesn't have this unbelief, this evil heart of unbelief, that they are falling away from the what? The living God. You see, the way we fight unbelief in our life is to get a grasp on the fact that there is a God, and he is the only God, and he is the living God, and the true God, right? And when we lose sight of that practically, we fight unbelief. We know that intellectually. If I was to ask every one of you in here, how many gods are there? You'd say, one God. If I was to ask you, is there only one true living God? Yes, there's only one true living God. But, like I mentioned, when you lose your job, that's a crisis. There needs to be applied knowledge into that crisis so that you can go on without unbelief in your life. God brings us to points of crisis to show us that he is the only God. That he is the only God. How often are we practical atheists? You know what I mean? I mean, we would all say we're not atheists. We believe that God exists, but we are very much habitually involved in every day. Just go through the activities of your day and the decisions you make in the day, And how many of those decisions are made in light of your understanding that there is one God, and He is alive and well, and He is the true and living God? How many of those decisions are actually made more out of fear? Well, this would be the best financial thing to do because, you know, it's going to secure my future. So I'm going to do this, and I'm going to take out this account, and I'm going to take out that account. Or if I buy this kind of car, or if I buy enough beans and stack them up, if I do this and do that, I'm going to secure my future. All of those decisions, many of our decisions, are made in unbelief, not in faith, that there is one God and He is alive. We are practical atheists all too often. We say all too often like Israel did in Exodus 17, when they had not been given water and they whined about the water issue and wanted more, they said this, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now let me ask you a question. And I can give good illustrations of this. When the car breaks down and the dishwasher breaks and the dryer craters and the refrigerator breaks, haven't you ever had days like that, weeks like that, right? Don't tell me you haven't. If you haven't, boy, you're living in a bubble that I'm not somewhere. I don't know where that's at. But anyway, when you have all of those things occur, is not when the health goes bad, you get a word from the doctor that you've got cancer. When you get a word from the doctor that your child is only going to live so long, tell me at that moment, does not any individual rise up and have a question at some point or another, is the Lord among us? You question whether He's even there, whether He exists. But can I put a little twist on this for us? In those moments of crisis, God is manifesting His grace, because He's helping you see. And He's going to do some profound things. He's helping you see He's alive and well. And He is the only true God. Second point, God brings us to places of impossibilities, like He did with the nation of Israel, to show us that God is in complete control and is all-powerful. We know intellectually Romans 8:28. There's probably not a person in this room that cannot quote Romans 8:28. We know that intellectually. And we know Ephesians chapter 1, where God works all things according to the counsel of His will. We know that. We know that. But sometimes practically we fight with those issues in unbelief. We need to be reminded and see again, as we did in Exodus, that God controls the clouds. He controls fire, hail, frogs, gnats, kings, quail, water, nations, chariots, budding sticks, leprosy, plagues, wind. He hardens whom He hardens and He softens whom He wills. He controls, by the way, did you know that God states to the nation of Israel that I kept your ankles from swelling and I kept your sandals from wearing out? Did you realize that the durability of your clothing has nothing to do, per se, with who manufactured it, but it has everything to do with a God who's in control and sovereignly working out how long it's going to last for you? I mean, think of it, really. That's not pie in the sky. If God is not sovereign over those details, what is He sovereign of? God is most certainly in control of those things, and He tried to remind the Israelites, that's who the God I am. That's the kind of God I am. If you go with me to Exodus 13, notice this, what God tells the individuals there to do to demonstrate that He is a God of power and control of all things. In Exodus 13, He says this, beginning at verse 8, "You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance, as it is appointed time from year to year. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offering of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What is this?' then you will say to him, With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about then, and he goes on about the Pharaoh being stubborn and so on, and how God worked to bring that out. What is he telling them? What is he saying? He's saying, there's going to be some things that I'm going to put within your culture to show you that I am a God of power, but I brought you to a place of impossibility to show you that fact. You would never see that I was a powerful, all-powerful God unless you had been brought to that place of impossibility. And I will tell you again that God in His grace, when we are facing times of impossibilities, He in His grace grants us a blessing to see His hand work in mighty ways, in mighty ways. What in your life, just look back in your own life, the times that you have seen your weakness and your frailty, and then when you saw God act upon and in those times in powerful ways, were those not times in which you would count as grace-given times of God? Thirdly, God brings us to the point of impossibilities to enable us to eradicate unbelief out of our lives, namely in that He shows us then that He is the God of the impossible. He is the God of the impossible. Whether you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 37, where there's Elizabeth as an old woman who cannot have a baby in and of herself, and you read the words, nothing is impossible with God, when God works in her womb to enable her to have John the Baptist, right? Or when you go to Matthew 19, verse 26, where Jesus is teaching His disciples about those individuals who are rich and how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven, and the disciples looking as if to say, well, if a rich guy can't get to heaven, then who can get to heaven? I mean, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, if you will, which is an impossibility, how is it that anybody's going to get saved? And the words are very clearly, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It doesn't matter what aspect of our life, we don't practically understand that God is the God of the impossible until we are brought to the end of ourselves. That's the reality. Whether it's in salvation, or whether it's in sanctification and in our journey on this earth, Israelites were brought face to face with impossibility after impossibility. Wouldn't you agree? We don't have water, we don't have food, or we don't have the kind of food I like, or we've got these enemies coming down, bearing down upon us. What are we going to do? Oh no, you know, we got a sea in front of us. What about that? How do we wander our way through a wilderness we've never been through? Impossibility after impossibility. And God demonstrated His power in and through all of them. He gave them water when there was none. He gave them food when there was none. And He gave them protection when there was none. Can I tell you that God empowers us to eradicate unbelief through impossibilities in our lives? And He brings us to places of impossibility in order to demonstrate to us that He is the God who is the God of the impossible. Fourthly, God brings impossibilities into our life as a gracious way to remove unbelief, namely in that He then gets the glory through those impossibilities. He gets the glory through those impossibilities. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. You remember when the Pharaoh and his army were coming after them, the Israelite people, and they were about to cross the Red Sea, and God does a miraculous thing. He splits the water and so on. Well, what happened as a result of that? Verse 15, we read these words. Here's what God says of what He's going to do. In verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea and on the dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and through his horsemen. So what does God say? My honor's at stake. I'm bringing you as a nation of Israel to a place of impossibility, and I'm going to show you how big and strong I am. And everybody, the Egyptians will know it, and you will know it, and then what happens as a result of that? Exodus 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Can you sing a song like that? If everything's going smooth, and you never have a crisis, and you never really see what your God does. Can you sing that? No. But when you see there's a whole Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea, and there's nothing but body parts floating or whatever, and chariot wheels in the bottom, and all of that, and we've just crossed on dry ground, then you can say, oh yeah, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's the God who I'm talking about. Right there, that's my God. You see the issues? You can't say that unless you got a Pharaoh army behind you and a Red Sea to cross in front of you. Impossibilities, humanly speaking. But an amazing thing occurs. It builds the praise and the joy and the wonder within the soul of the saint when they see God work. God gets the glory, and you get the delight of watching him work in amazing ways. Thus, is this not what the psalmist said in Psalm 95, which is a quote of Hebrews chapter 3, Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God. You don't know he's a great God until he does great things, right? And the only way you start seeing great things is when you're brought to a place of impossibility. Then you rise up and go, oh yeah, that was a big thing. That was a big thing. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people. The people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as in the day of Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Okay. So do you get the point a little bit? I hope you do. Through the scripture. When we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we realize that we as believers, can live in one of two ways, and I've mentioned this before. We can live out of faith, i.e. belief, or fear, i.e. unbelief, right? And there isn't one of us here that doesn't want to live. We don't want to live in that unbelief portion of life, do we? We want to live, we want to lay aside the unbelief. But what's amazing is the only way to lay aside the unbelief is through unbelievably impossible circumstances in our life. Does that make sense? And when we are, by God's grace, brought through those kinds of circumstances, we then have laid aside the unbelief as we see him work and embrace him. Thus, James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because we know that God is building your character through the trial. You cannot have character without the trial. It just will not happen. It will not happen. Thus, we know that Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, most gladly I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I think we've got it all wrong. When we live our life and we have a desire to be above ground one more day. Have you ever said that statement? Now, how are you doing today? Well, I'm above ground. What? Really think about that statement. You're saying that you'd rather live here than in heaven. Right? That's unbelief in the great promises of God. Now, we're not to be walking around going, you know, I just want to die today, I just want to die today, I want to die today, I want to die today. I don't think that's right either, obviously, resting in the providence and sovereignty of God, right, in all of those things. He's got our days ordained and numbered and so on. But we go around moping and moaning and groaning all of our day because, woe is me, the freezer just cratered. I'm guilty of that, this last week. My freezer, one of them, just, you know, is dead. That's after hundreds of dollars in the Suburban and hundreds of this and that, and then, you know, the list goes on and on. But I'm a whiner. I'm an unbeliever, practically speaking. I'm no better than the Israelites. And I have to ask myself, how much grumbling and complaining do I do? Because, mind you, grumbling and complaining are sure marks of unbelief in your life. They are sure marks. If you get, you know, the car breaks down, as again I mentioned that, and your first response is to grumble about it, guess what? I'm an unbeliever at that point in the great God, that He is the living God. I'm an unbeliever that God is working all things together for good to those that love Him, and that God is all-powerful all over those things. And I am an unbeliever that God is the God who gets the greatest glory, and when He gets the greatest glory through my impossibility, then I get the delight and joy of all of that. I'm an unbeliever in all of those ways. And so I think we need to rethink some of these things as we think about our unbelief and our belief. Are we walking by faith or are we walking by fear? Let the trials, embrace them in our lives. Now that's easy to say, but I know it's a fight to do. But trust in the Lord, obviously, as I've shown already, God has already manifest to us that He is perfectly capable of bringing us through these things. And so we need to trust in Him. So, let us do all things without grumbling and complaining. Let us boast in our weaknesses. Let us count it joy when we fall into various trials. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. And for next week, it's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh God, we thank You for this time that You've given to us in the Word. And I pray that You would just take whatever portions of it and mold it into our lives. We long, each one of us longs to be a people who has an unwavering faith in You. We know that's a gift of Yours. Work that in our life. But Lord, as you do, we realize that, as we have seen very clearly, that one of the ways You work it in our lives is through, like the Hebrews, about to face suffering. Suffering is the predominant way that You work these things in us and through us. And so give us courage. Grant us hope that we might be a people who are a true testimony to those around You. Ah, yes, this is the God we're talking about. You are the God, the awe-inspiring God. Because, Lord, I fear that all too often I myself present a God who is weak and a God who is blind to those around me when I complain and whine about my problems. Lord, grant us not to be like Moses in that instance and to act out of our flesh, but grant us to be more Christ-like, more looking to Him in these things. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.